It seems like my six-year-old daughter shows up with a new cut or bruise every day. And half the time, she has no idea what she did to hurt herself. And most of the time, the injuries are quite minor and they don't require any real attention. Hard to believe. You see her running around, I know. Occasionally, though, she gets a cut that needs to be cleaned and taken care of. So we wash the cut out and the surrounding area with soap and water, and then we dab a little bit of hydrogen peroxide on there to make sure it's really clean before finishing up with an ointment and some ointment and a Band-Aid. And probably, like with most kids, when it's time for that hydrogen peroxide, Addie's tendency is to lose it. And part of the reason that she gets so upset is a fear component and a lack of knowledge. She doesn't understand why we're doing this. Of course, we've explained it before. In fact, we've explained it every time. But she is as forgetful as we are, and therefore she needs reminding. And so each time I'll sit down with her and I'll explain to her what the hydrogen peroxide is doing, how it's cleaning out her cut. We talk about the chemical reaction that's taking place and the bubbles that are coming to the top. And it comforts her to know how good it is for her. This painful step is playing a crucial role in her boo-boo getting better. And one of the keys to her settling down and being able to endure it is knowing that the process that we're engaged in to clean it is ultimately for her good. Now, knowing that does not make the pain or the suffering less. She still has a cut, and pouring hydrogen peroxide into an open wound hurts, no matter how knowledgeable you are. But the knowledge helps to facilitate a settledness and understanding and an ability to persevere by removing at least some of the why from the equation and revealing to her very practically how it's working for her good. Does this make sense? And so it is with Christian suffering. If we don't know what the Bible says, if we don't have a solid, God-centered, Bible-saturated, robust theology of suffering in the Bible, then when it comes, it may uproot us. It may cause us to stumble. It may make us think poorly of God, or worse. And so knowledge is key here. Now, it's not the only key, but according to our text this morning and some that we began to look at last week, truth and knowing that truth is essential to the main exhortation of our text this morning that from a human perspective is utterly impossible. So let's see what that is and then dive in. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 5 and listen with me and look with me at verses 3 and 4 as I read these aloud. If you don't have your Bible, it's also on the handout. Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Here's what he says. He says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope." And so last week, as I began to unpack the first part of verse 3 from Romans 5, I gave you the main point, and then we saw two really important things. And so let me give you those again. Somewhat mind-bogglingly, I believe the main point of our text is this. The suffering that we experience in the Christian life, and you note takers, there's a space to write this on your handout. The suffering that we experience in the Christian life is gracious, God-designed help for our faith and for our hope. The suffering that we experience in the Christian life is gracious, God-designed help for our faith and for our hope. And because of that, we are to rejoice in it. Now that is a very radical way to look at suffering, isn't it? And yet, I believe this is our Lord's desire. So let's unpack this and make a little more sense out of it for the majority of you who are looking at me like I have three heads. The first of two very important things that I gave you last week that we saw in this text is that Christian suffering, that's a term we unpacked last week, that Christian suffering or suffering in the Christian life is normal. Christian suffering is normal. And you could also add that an absence or a significant absence of suffering in the Christian life is abnormal. And not only is it abnormal, but it's cause for concern, as we talked about last week. Because the straight and narrow way that leads to life is a road of suffering. There's no other way. And therefore, if we want to go to heaven and spend forever with our treasured Savior, we not only embrace suffering, but with great ambiguity, we rejoice and consider ourselves blessed to be on this road that is marked by such pain. How's that for ambiguity? Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, that it has been granted to you. And the word picture here is that this is a gift with a big red bow on top, given to you out of the unfathomable depths of the love of God towards you. He says it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also what? Suffer for his sake. He also says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, in an attempt to reassure the Thessalonians about this, he says that Christians are, quote, destined for these afflictions. It's their destiny. And so these afflictions and this Christian suffering that we're talking about is the path that leads to eternal life. And therefore, suffering as a Christian is normal. And that can range anywhere from a pimple on prom night to the loss of a child. Or from a cancer diagnosis to the unspeakable tragedies of persecution and martyrdom. Paul has all of these things in mind when he writes that word suffering in verse 3. And we unpacked that at length last week. So that was the first important thing to recall from last week. And the second important thing that we saw is that the power-inducing grace, which enables us to stand, remember, it's not just leniency towards us when we sin, but it's a power. So the power-inducing grace, which enables us to stand and astonishingly rejoice in suffering, that grace comes to us through truth, revealed to us in the Word of God. The avenue or the vessel through which it comes to us is truth, revealed to us in the Word of God. The grace to be able to rejoice in the midst of incredible pain and tribulation does not come by osmosis, but it comes by knowing something, or knowing several things that are true. And we get this from that word knowing in verse 3. We not only rejoice in the glory of God, that was earlier in the end of verse 2, but then in verse 3, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know something. You see that? There's a knowing here of a God-revealed truth that changes everything. And so the question that I left you with then last time was this. What truth or what truths is Paul teaching here that grace then works through to create people who rejoice in suffering? That's the truth. The grace, the grace is coming through the truth to create this kind of person. What's the truth? What is it that we need to know here? And there are at least four answers. We'll look at three of them today from verses 3 and 4, and we'll look at another one next week from verse 5. Number one, three truths that grace works through to create people who rejoice in suffering. Number one, suffering produces endurance or perseverance. Suffering produces endurance or perseverance. Now, each of these truths that we're going to talk about are truths that we need to know. That is, we need to have an absolutely sold out confidence that this is true authoritatively. I'm not going to continue with measures of joy, the painful reps in the gym, if I do not know with certainty that it will produce results that are good for me and that I desire. Are you with me? This makes sense. And so suffering produces endurance. And here's how this works. And we probably all understand this intuitively. Here we are, and suffering and difficulties and tribulations and trouble and so on comes our way. And our faith meets the trouble, and our faith starts to bend under the pressure, like a tree near the canyons around here in windy season. And what's our response? We cry out to God. We say, "Oh God, please help me. Sustain me. I cannot do this apart from you. I need you. And I trust that somehow you're going to turn this tribulation somehow for my eternal good. My eyes are on you. Help me and be glorified in it." And our God, who cannot lie and keeps his promises, he walks with us. We move through the trial. And if we're real, we move through it and our faith endures. It perseveres. We endure, we hold fast, we persevere, and the result is that our faith becomes stronger. It's like muscle tissue, which becomes stronger when stressed, not weaker. Or it's like steel, which when tempered properly, becomes incredibly strong. Raise your hand if you're semi-familiar with the tempering process of steel and other metals. Okay, many of you. Here's the Reader's Digest version. You heat it up where it is incredibly hot. And then you cool it down in a certain way. And through this process of heating and cooling and applying immense amount of stress to it along the way, going through this process causes it to become strong. If you don't do this, it won't be strong. And if you do it the wrong way, it will become brittle and soft. But if the process is engaged in rightly, turning up the heat and the pressure a great deal and then cooling it over and over through this cycle, then the final result is incredible strength that you can build skyscrapers with. Likewise, this is what the fires of tribulation do to us. We endure and we persevere through the fire, and we get stronger spiritually, not weaker. This is one of the reasons why, in general, the persecuted church is a strong and growing church, while the comfortable church is a weak and lethargic church. So, lots I want to say there that I won't. So trials and tribulations and difficulties and more, all these things that are built into the term Christian suffering, produce endurance or perseverance. That's truth number one. Now, what's the next truth that this text gives us? You could probably all give it to me. Number two, endurance produces proven character. Number two, endurance produces proven character. Now, there are a number of important things going on here. You'll notice that I've added that word proven from the New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal, and from my perspective, it's real important to understanding what's actually going on here. For example, when I was growing up, my parents, my friends, even myself, we would all joke that certain things built character. It builds character to dig a hole in the backyard, to pick up trash from the side of the street on a Saturday morning, to serve in a soup kitchen, to work hard on my homework. It built character to eat things I didn't like, or to suck it up when a soccer cleat hit me in the mouth, or to work alongside people that infuriated me. In fact, I'm pretty sure that when we were in the States in January and I broke my finger playing basketball, my brother said, and I quote, it builds character. And while none of that is wrong, If that's the only way we approach this text, namely without that word proven in there from the most literal translation, then we're missing a piece of this that is hugely important. Namely, it does not only say that enduring pain produces character. That's true. That's not the only thing it says, though. It says endurance produces proven character. All people, believers or not, have character developed and revealed through trials. We all understand this. But what our text is saying is that for the Christian, there is an authenticity and a genuineness that's being proven here. Proven is the word to focus on, at least for the moment. And so the idea here is not just that we heat and we cool and we pound on the steel to get it stronger. The idea is that when this happens and the steel doesn't break, it proves that it really is steel that we're working with and not some inferior metal. Likewise, you stick it every 18 inches within a concrete wall and it can bear thousands of pounds without collapsing. And the fact that it doesn't collapse proves its authenticity. Does this make sense? This word and concept of proven was also often used with precious metals, such as gold and silver. And I meant to bring one to show you, and I forgot to bring it. So you'll just have to imagine with me for a moment. A silver coin will have printed on it, usually, 99.99%. Somewhat familiar with that? 99.99% silver. It's its purity, and it's usually described as 4 9s, how much silver is actually in this coin. What's the silver content? Now, let's say that you've been scammed before, or for some reason you don't trust me when I show you this allegedly silver coin. I can write whatever I want to write on that coin, and you are not buying it. Instead, you say, prove it. What can I do? We can put it through fire. We take the metal, we put it in a special pot, we put that pot on the fire, and it melts. We melt it down. And if it's the real deal, we won't see any impurities. If it's fake, or if it's not as pure as I said it was, perhaps I mixed in a bunch of nickel to defraud you, then the impurities, often referred to as dross, will float to the top. We'll be able to see it. In this case, the fire proves whether or not the metal is authentic. Does this make sense? It's the same way with Christians. Of course, the example eventually breaks down because none of us have arrived and none of us are perfect, and therefore none of us are totally pure. So when God puts us through the fire, it's a refining process for us, just like it is for precious metals. And there will always be some degree of dross within us that floats to the top, to be removed. Doing this process over and over again in the metal makes the metal more pure, and it's the same for us as Christians. It makes us more pure. In other words, although we are positionally pure in Christ, if we are to become practically pure and holy, we must go through the fire. And the Lord is absolutely committed to refining us. So when we go through the fire, here's the illustration, when we go through the fire and we don't break, and we prove to not be fake, but instead we are refined to be even more pure than we were before, we are shown and we are proven to be real. We're authentic and we're genuine. And therefore, perseverance, which is surviving the pain and coming out on the other side of it with our faith intact, that perseverance proves that we are real. Does this make sense? So endurance produces proven character. It proves who we are and it proves whose we are. Still with me? Lastly, what's the third truth that grace works through to create a people who rejoice in suffering? What is it that we need to know in order to be able to, with great ambiguity, not denying there's ambiguity here, with great ambiguity, rejoice in suffering? Number three, proven character produces hope. Proven character produces hope. And we've been talking about that word hope for 4 weeks, so I hope it's fresh And you know what I mean when I say hope. Now, how does this work? It's not complicated. It's very simple, actually. One of the greatest obstacles to our hope in God, that is, one of our greatest obstacles to assurance and confidence that we're going to make it to glory in the end, is a fear that we might not be a real Christian, we might be a fake. In other words, one of the greatest obstacles to confidence and assurance is doubt. What if I'm not truly born again? What if I'm just a big old hypocrite? What if this is just something I learned from my parents? Or what if I really only go to church on Sundays to see my friends? And lots of other questions that doubt will cause us to ponder. And most likely, from time to time, this fear arises, this concern arises within us. I might be fake. I might just be going through the motions. And it's a terrifying thought that we might not be real and therefore might be lost. We've probably all been there. Anybody who hasn't been there? Well, first of all, if you're concerned about this at all, this is a good thing. Because the non-believer doesn't think this way, and they don't care about these kinds of things. But more than that, God knows that we will be haunted by these kinds of questions, or perhaps these kinds of accusations from the enemy or otherwise. He knows that we'll be haunted by these kinds of questions or accusations from time to time. He knows this. And one of the things that he does so lovingly, so full, family, of love and grace and mercy for his people is that he designs fire for the sake of our authenticity. Just like silver and steel, when we come out on the other side, the fire proves that we're real and that we aren't fake. Fire is meant to help us not be fake and to know it. That's the argument here of this text. You see it? Suffering produces endurance. Endurance or perseverance yields a sense of, I made it through. I made it through. I didn't break. I'm real. And therefore, because of this, hope or confidence and assurance abounds. I'm a child of God. He's adopted me into his family. His miracle-working, death-defeating, power-inducing grace has sustained me. And my faith is real. That's what's going on here in this text. So, if you're lacking assurance of your salvation or lacking security in that salvation, look at your experience of trials and consider at least two things. There's more, but at least these two things from our text. First, did you come through the trial still a believer? So assuming we're looking in the past tense, have you gone through trials? Have you been put through the fire? And are you still believing? If so, this proves authenticity. And Jesus also addressed this in a parable. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives us the parable of the sower and the four seeds. You probably all likely know the story. You remember it. Three of these seeds proved to be illegitimate. The final one proves to be real through growing and producing a crop. The second seed in the parable is sown on rocky ground. And in verses 20 to 21, Jesus explains it like this. He says, and I think I'll put this on the screen. He says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This is a really helpful piece to what we're looking at today. So with this one, when the fire came, when the Christian suffering, and the trials and the tribulations and all the words that we've talked about that go into that, when those things came, this so-called believer fell away. This one who received it with joy initially fell away. Their faith did not persevere. Rather, their faith was proven to be false, fake, and illegitimate, regardless of what they may have professed or performed previously. They did not lose their salvation, but they proved through this process, they proved that they never had it. Pure silver does not cease being pure silver. If it doesn't hold up under the fire, it reveals itself to not be pure silver. Everybody with me? Now, if for just a moment we take our eyes off of that word proven, it's very important, but it's not the only thing to see in the text. If we take our words off of that word proven in verse 4, we'll see something else that I've already touched on, but I want to make sure we see. In each one of these truths, there is a real producing happening, not merely a revealing. You see that? This is producing, producing, producing in this verse. The Greek word here for producing is katergazomai, and it means to produce, to prepare, to bring about, to accomplish, and to achieve. The same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4:17, we've preached on a few different times now, which says this. You're probably familiar with it, relevant to this text. He says, this is the reason they don't lose heart in all the hardships that they're having to endure. So you can read earlier on in 2 Corinthians 4 if you want a full context of their hardships that they're going through. And he says this. He says, this light momentary affliction, this is why they don't lose heart, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, there is a glory. There is glory that we will not experience in eternity apart from affliction now, because the affliction now is actively preparing or producing glory that we simply cannot fully understand and wrap our heads around now, but we will know it and experience it in eternity. And so what this means for our text this morning is this. The suffering that we experience in this life as a believer is actively producing our endurance. If we want to endure to the end with our faith intact, and I'm thinking the number of times we hear this in Revelation, he who endures to the end will be saved, and that saved is talking about the future tense, glorification, the perfection, the finality of our salvation. It's not saying we endure and we get justified by works. He's saying if we endure, we'll see the finishing of it, and if we're real, we'll endure. If we want to endure to the end, and every one of us want that more than we want anything in the world, we want to endure to the end. If that's what we want, then we must suffer. Suffering is the pathway, and it's one of the means that God has ordained for our making it to the end. Do you see that? Furthermore, the endurance that's being built and produced by our suffering, the endurance is actively producing godly character. Yes, it is revealing character. It's revealing who we are and whether or not our faith is genuine. But it is also producing character. You see that word? Producing. Our endurance being built up and having a greater and greater capacity to endure affliction in this life without breaking. We can bend more and more and not snap. Maybe thinking of a long-distance runner who initially could only run a mile, and now they can run 10 miles without stopping. That endurance is making us, producing us, shaping us into the person that God wants us to be. And so it is actively producing, not merely revealing, character. And lastly, godly character that is proven in the fire, it's real, it's authentic, it produces hope, or it produces assurance and confidence that we belong to Christ. In other words, the suffering that this passage is centered on is both a proof that we're real, that's the hope part, and it is a means by which God is seeing to it that we make it to the end, because through it, he strengthens us and causes us to persevere and to endure. Are you seeing this? Are you seeing the importance and the necessity of suffering in the Christian life? At least one of you. James chapter 1, verse 2 to 4 says something similar to our text this morning. It's almost a word-for-word parallel here. Here's what he says. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." You could say rejoice. "When you meet trials of various kinds." Suffering. "For you know that the testing of your faith," suffering, "produces endurance." And he continues in verse 4, he says, "And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." James, see this now. James says that the testing of our faith, that is Christian suffering, produces endurance. We already got that. And then he tells us the goal of this process. He tells us that the goal or the end result is that our sanctification would be complete, ending in glorification or perfection. Are you seeing this? In other words, one of the effects of Christian suffering is making it to glory, which is just another way of saying that Christian suffering is a means by which God is seeing to it that we make it to the end with our faith intact. And so in this crazy, ambiguous way, we're saying, "God, give me suffering because I want to make it." And yet, don't want the suffering. It's ambiguous. But we see what God's doing through it and in it. Of course, we don't enjoy this fully. Measures. But as we begin to see it this way, the main point of this passage begins to make more sense to us. Namely, that suffering is gracious, God-designed help for both our faith and for our hope. That is, for our assurance of our salvation and for our confidence that we will be kept secure to the end. And also, when we see it this way, when we begin, this is not something that happens through a sermon and you've got it all, but as we begin to understand this and wrestle with God in this, the rest of the point begins to be possible. Namely, real, genuine rejoicing in suffering. Truly. Great ambiguity here. Of course, we don't relish in the pain. And God is not asking us to. But as we see and we know, back to that word knowing in verse 3, as we see and know what God is doing in and through it, we can praise Him and worship Him and glorify Him and so much more, because here's what God is saying in and through our suffering, assuming this holds true for us. We go through this process, we endure, we aren't broken. Here's what He's saying, at least in part, to us in our suffering. "You're mine. You're mine. You are mine. You're on the right path. I've got you. And I am going to carry you all the way." The second thing to consider as you look at your trials, I said there's at least a couple things to consider here. Second thing to consider as you look at your trials, seeking assurance and confidence that you really are saved, that your justification, that back from verse 1, that it's actually real, that you really are justified, and that you're going to make it to the end, is this. Second thing to consider, look and evaluate. Look at how you react and respond to suffering. If we are in Christ, our response to suffering will not be the same as it was before we became a born-again believer. Rather, we now look different from the world, especially in times of great suffering, because of where our hope truly lies. And therefore, our response, our very response, family, to these trials is assuring, and it is testifying to what God has done within us, even, this is important, even if we don't respond or react as well as we would like to. The question is not, are we perfect? The question is, do we look different from before? And if the answer to that is yes, then the theological question then is, well, how can that be? obviously pointing to faith. Genuine, authentic faith that God has wrought. None of us like the pain of intense workouts. And we don't like Christian suffering. Nevertheless, we do and we will like the results. And our Heavenly Father knows this. He knows what is best and He means to give it to us. And therefore, He graciously, and I say this with all my heart, He graciously brings suffering our way throughout our time here. Amen. One last thing to say, and it's more or less a warning. If our main response to suffering is to get angry with the suffering and to get angry with God, then it might be a sign that we have lost our sense of being sojourners and exiles in this world. It may be a sign that we have settled too much in this place, that we have become entitled in our thinking, that the comfortable middle-class Western way of living has pervaded our mindset, and that we aren't as homesick for Christ as we ought to be. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it's Jesus that we await and long for, not earthly comforts. Amen. So rather than being frustrated with God when the trials come, I encourage you this morning to trust Him. Trust Him. And endeavor with all of your might to see your pain and suffering through the lens of Romans 5. In this text, this gives us great hope. In this text, He tells us that none of our suffering is meaningless. Rather, every ounce, every millisecond of our pain and misery in the path of obedience in this life is graciously producing for us the capacity to endure to the end, proven character, and ultimately, if you tie verses 3 to 4, it's going through a process from suffering ultimately to hope. Ultimately to hope. That's what He wants us to have, confidence and assurance that we're His. And that hope does not put us to shame, and it does not disappoint, which is verse 5, which we'll come back to next week. Therefore, while Christian suffering is incredibly ambiguous, and I'm not denying that for a second, it comes with very real pain, real hurts, real questions, real struggles, and more. Even though that's true, we really, truly, and genuinely can rejoice in it. We don't rejoice that we hurt, or rejoice in the loss of a loved one, for example. But we rejoice because we know that God is working in and through every bit of our suffering for our eternal good, even, as Tammy said earlier, when our eyes can't see it. He is keeping us firm to the end and enabling us to hold fast, and one of the ways He is doing this is by bringing us through suffering. So with great ambiguity, great biblical sobriety, and a Christ-exalting view of His sovereignty in and over all things, let us praise Him for His good designs and rejoice even in suffering. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we worship You right now that Your thoughts are not our thoughts, and Your ways are not our ways. And oh, how we can testify to that after a text like this. Rather, Your thoughts and Your ways are infinitely higher and greater and better than ours in every way. And this is not hard for us to see or confess, because if it were up to us, none of us would do it this way, as You've shown us in Your text this morning. Nevertheless, we know that Your ways are better. We know that. And so we trust You. And I pray now that You would enable us to truly receive this. Don't let these words and this teaching just kind of roll off our back or go in one ear and out the other, or even go in one ear and just stay lodged in our brains but fail to penetrate down into our hearts. Cause your word to be planted deeply into our hearts and bring it to mind. Don't let us forget it. Bring these truths to mind as we struggle and wrestle with tribulations and suffering in this life. Thank you for showing us that every bit of our suffering is meaningful. Oh, what comfort that brings us, even when our eyes are deceived or blinded or callous. It appears meaningless, but you tell us that's not true. Every bit of it is totally meaningful. And Lord, I just praise you because you didn't have to give us this truth. You didn't have to tell us this. But out of your goodness and your abundant mercy towards us, towards your people, you did. And so we thank you for it. Lastly, I pray that you would give us eyes to see this whole process in our own lives. Not just eyes to see it in other people's lives, but eyes to see it in our own lives. And if there are those of us who are struggling and wrestling with whether or not we're genuine, whether or not we're authentic, if we're real, I pray that you would show us, Father God. Enable us to see what you have done and what you are doing even now through fire. Prove and demonstrate our authenticity so that we don't have to worry or doubt, but can experience incredible confidence in what you have done as the fruits and the results prove that we are real. We love you, Lord Jesus. We adore you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.